Please turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah 13. This is one of the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament, so if it's easier, you can work backwards from Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. Second to last book in the Old Testament. Second to last chapter, chapter 13. And we'll just read verses 7 through 9, which are quoted in today's sermon passage. Zechariah 13, beginning verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Amen. Now let's turn to our text today in Matthew 26, verses 30 to 46. Starting at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you probably know the feeling when it's late at night and you're on a 2-lane highway and out in the middle of nowhere and you still have 2.5 hours to go and you really want to get there, and so you're determined just to push through. As you drive and you drive, and the white line on the right shoulders kind of keeps passing by over here, and the yellow line keeps switching from solid and the dash and back to solid again over here, and there's nobody else on the road, and the engine's humming, this nice old hum, and the car's at that 55 mile an hour, kind of perfect, gentle rhythm. And then all of a sudden, there's this, and you jerk your head back, and all of a sudden you're hyper aware of what's going on, and you're shaking a little bit, and then you stop holding your breath, and you exhale, and you thank God for the highway engineer who put the rumble strips on the road, who probably just saved your life. Falling asleep at the wheel is something that nobody ever intends to do, right? It's something everybody knows is a major danger on the road. And it's something where everybody who has done it has first convinced themselves it won't happen to me. And that's precisely why it does happen. The person who's most in danger of falling asleep at the wheel is the person who thinks, I will never fall asleep at the wheel. And of course, falling asleep while you're driving, that is deadly. But there's something even more dangerous for you and me. This passage warns us about today, which is falling asleep spiritually in the Christian life, which is something that nobody ever intends to do. Something that everybody knows is a major danger. And it's something where everybody who does it has first convinced themselves it will never happen to me. And that's precisely why it happens. The person who is most in spiritual danger is the person who thinks it's not going to happen to me. And that's precisely where we find Jesus' disciples at the beginning of this morning's passage. And so our 3 points today are going to be, first, a precarious pride, as we've been talking about, verses 30 to 35. Second, a sorrowful Savior, verses 36 to 39. And then third, a drowsy discipleship, verses 40 to 46. So a precarious pride, a sorrowful Savior, and a drowsy discipleship. Okay, so first then, a precarious pride. Throughout this chapter, since the beginning of chapter 26, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for what's about to happen through this night and the next day by telling them the bad news in advance. I'm about to be delivered up to be crucified, verse 1. One of you will betray me, verse 21. That was last time at the Last Supper. But now Jesus wants to prepare them for something that's about themselves, something about themselves, not just about Judas, not just about that other guy. This is something about them. One of the marks of a very long marriage is that the husband and wife just kind of get to know, under certain circumstances, how the other person is going to react. Exactly what he's going to say. Exactly what she's going to do. Facial expressions, mannerisms, everything. We get to be able to predict them. In fact, one of the great things about marriage, although it doesn't always feel great at any particular moment, is that your spouse can sometimes seem to know you better than you know yourself. And if that's true in a limited way, and it is limited, a lot of unpredictable things that remain over a lifetime, but if that's true in a limited way, in a long human marriage, how much more is it true in a complete way of the all-knowing, all-loving Christ who formed you in the womb, who knows you not just intimately, but exhaustively? That's how Christ knows you. As painful as it can be for someone to tell you the hard truth about yourself that you did not recognize or that you were trying to deny, what a rich gift that ultimately is, isn't it? And that's really so much of what God's Word does, isn't it? See, the Bible not only tells you about God, it tells you about yourself, and that's very important. You don't just read the Bible. A friend of mine recently wrote something that said that the Bible reads you. The Bible reads you. And that's what's happening at this moment between Jesus and his disciples. at this very crucial moment, Jesus is telling his disciples something about themselves that they do not know, they do not recognize. Something, in fact, that they think cannot possibly be true. They think Jesus is wrong. But Jesus knows, you will all fall away because of me this night. That behind that phrase, fall away, is a word we've talked about before that's sometimes translated caused to stumble. There's something in your path that you cannot see, that you're not ready for, and that you're going to make it past without a very serious fall. We also want to say, though, that statement about the future is not just based on Jesus' personal knowledge of his disciples. He's not only saying, I know you, and you're not going to be able to handle what's about to happen. That's part of it, but there's something even deeper going on here. Something inscribed in God's eternal plan for the story of redemption. Something prefigured in the Old Testament and really encoded into the DNA of the gospel history by God's design. And that's why Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, which we read earlier, where God is there calling on his own sword of judgment to strike the shepherd. And when that happens, it says that the sheep are going to be scattered. And God goes on to say there that what he's doing in that scattering of the sheep is he is refining a remnant, a faithful remnant, testing them as gold is tested, he says, Zechariah 13, verse 9. And that process is going to be extraordinarily painful for them. And it's going to appear for a time that they have turned their backs completely on the Messiah, on God's way of salvation, that they've been completely lost. That's what it's going to seem like. But of course, Zechariah then goes on that later they will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And so you just think, how important do you think it must have been later for the disciples as they tried to find their way back to repentance, back to the Lord Jesus, back to a sense of assurance of his love for them after they had deserted him in his moment of need? How important do you think it must have been for them to remember that at this moment, Jesus knew us better than we knew ourselves? He told us ahead of time that we were going to stumble, that we were going to fall away from him. He knew that we were going to run away right when he had his greatest crisis. And still, knowing that very night he fed us with his body and blood at the Last Supper. Still, he brought us with him to the garden. And still, he went to the cross for us, for our faithlessness, for our fear. That's what he was suffering for. And he knew it all in advance before we did it. And if that's true, if he knew it all along, then just maybe we can begin to hope that he still loves us now. See, Jesus is seeing here so much farther ahead than his disciples are. They can't see past the nose on their faces. They can't see clearly the choices they're going to make in just a few minutes. But Jesus says, after I am raised up, so he's looking beyond the resurrection already. He says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus knew how they would fail at the very same time that he was preparing for something far beyond that, as he was preparing to restore them on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. And so you just think about how, in hindsight, what Jesus says to them here would have been a great comfort to the disciples at that later time. But for now, of course, the disciples have a very different attitude. They're saying, no, Jesus, you're wrong about us. Peter says, Jesus, maybe all of them will fall away because of you, but I won't. I will never fall away, he says. And you notice how he puts himself in this special category. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? In the way that we kind of think about ourselves, our relationship to the rest of the world, or even to other Christians, think, I'm different. I'm special. I'm not going to be like one of them. I'm not going to be like those people. Not if I have to die with you. I'm going to stay right by your side, Peter says. He's just so confident about this. I will not deny you. It's like he's telling Jesus, You just don't understand how committed I feel at this moment. Maybe you've had that feeling before, and it is a feeling. We need to recognize that. It's the kind of mood that we're in, and it is a mood when we make all kinds of promises to ourselves about how we're not going to sin in this certain way anymore. We are going to pray more. We're going to read the Bible more. We're going to share the gospel more. And we feel so strongly this holiness and reverence and devotion at those moments. We think, this is what the Christian life is supposed to be like, and I'm never going back. When what we're really displaying often at those kinds of moments is a very precarious pride, just like these disciples. It's not a safe place to be, to get carried away by those feelings, to let them deceive us about how strong our hearts really are. Nobody falls asleep at the wheel who hasn't first convinced himself, I feel awake enough. We have to understand how little we know our own hearts. Does that make sense? It is very dangerous to rely on our own estimation of our spiritual strength or spiritual well-being. You know, when we say things like, I'll never yell at my kids, or I'll never cross the line of purity in my relationship, or I'll never compromise the truth if it ever actually costs me something, or I'll never cheat in my financial dealings or on my spouse. I'll never have my faith, really deeply shaken by doubt, those kinds of things. This is why you and I need to listen so closely to hear what Christ tells us about ourselves that we don't naturally recognize. It's why we need each other too, which we could talk about another occasion, but particularly this is why we need the Word of God to search us, to listen to what Christ is telling his disciples, what he's telling us about ourselves, that our flesh is weak, that our hearts are deceitful, that you remember how Hosea puts it from evening services, that our love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. That's what we're really like, naturally. Remember that God's word says, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. So the good news is that those kinds of warnings are actually part of God's provision to keep you from stumbling. If you listen to them, if you learn to see yourself more clearly through those lenses God's providing, but that simply makes it all more urgent for you to listen. When God tells you, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's one of the great lessons of this passage for us today. This is put in this other way in 1 Corinthians. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. As we move on through the passage, we want to see how Matthew creates this very rich contrast in this passage between what we've just seen of the disciples' kind of naive confidence on the one hand, and on the other hand, what you see of Jesus himself, this deep, agonized, prostrate, wrestling in prayer in the throes of this inward conflict, not an inward conflict between good and evil. Jesus was completely pure, completely holy. Jesus expresses no sinful desires in this passage. The inward conflict here is between Jesus' commitment to obey his Father and save his people and his very right and proper horror at the reality of not only crucifixion, which is terrible enough, but of bearing the weight of the sin of the world and the just wrath of an angry God against it. And that brings us to the second point this morning, which is a sorrowful Savior. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, it's James and John, It says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Sorrowful and troubled. Those are two very vivid words describing the kind of inner landscape at this moment of what B.B. Warfield called in a very good article, the emotional life of our Lord. The emotional life of our Lord. I encourage you to look that up and read it sometime if you're interested in understanding Jesus' emotions as a human being. Many of you will remember from our Doctrine of God Sunday school class that God does not experience emotional changes over time, right? Sort of the waxing and waning, ebbing and flowing, rushing over him as circumstances act upon him from outside. No, that's not what God is like. That would contradict, in fact, what it means to be God. We call him immutable, unchangeable, always being perfectly himself, but never becoming anything he was not before, or feeling something now that he didn't feel a moment ago. God does not do that. You see, that's one of the reasons why the incarnation is so significant. Because as someone who was fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ did and does now, today, experience human emotion, fully human emotion in a perfectly human and perfectly holy way. And that's something you and I have never done. We experience perfectly human emotion, but not in a perfectly holy way. Christ does. And there are a handful of places in the Gospels where Jesus' holy human emotions are particularly on display. One you might think of would be at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept there. But this passage before us today is perhaps the most vivid emotional moment in the life of Jesus, where it says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. That word troubled there means distressed. One person translates it subject to intense inner agitation. It's very resonant, I think, with what we think of as the emotional experience of a gripping anxiety. And yet, I'm going to be quick to say, completely free from the sin of faithless fear that so often goes hand in hand with our experience of anxiety as sinners. Jesus is here subject to intense inner agitation and sorrowful. And he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So sorrowful, I feel like it's killing me." He says, "Remain here and watch with me." And look what he does. He goes and he falls on his face, prostrate on the ground before God. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's very important that we not skip to the end and pretend as though Jesus only said, "Thy will be done." So that were the complete prayer. No, he's saying, "Please take this cup away if possible." And you have to understand that the cup language here is not a random metaphor that Jesus comes up with on the spot. It is very full of Old Testament meaning. The prophets frequently speak of God's judgment as a cup that the nations must drink. God's wrath as a wine to be poured down the throats of the wicked. That is the cup that Jesus sees set before him. And that is the cup that shocks him and sickens and repels his whole human nature at this moment. And he knows that to complete his mission, to obey his Father, to save you, is going to require him willingly to stretch out his hand and to take that cup and set it to his lips and drink it down. And so when you see this anguish and this wrestling in prayer here, you realize that this is exactly the appropriate, holy, human response to that cup of the wrath of God. And it's very important for you and me practically, because sometimes I think we get the false impression that the Christian way to deal with suffering is to deny it, to pretend that everything is okay, to pretend that painful things don't actually hurt. Like the drill sergeant who insists that his soldiers say, "Yes, sir, may I have some more PT, please, sir? May I do some more push-ups, sir?" That's not the Christian life. That's not what God requires of you. It is not wrong to desire and to pray for relief from your suffering and suffering of those that you love, which can be even more painful for us sometimes. And for you to tell God, express to Him clearly when life really hurts, because God knows that. He does not lie about it. He doesn't expect you to pretend otherwise. Here's what we also learn from Jesus in the garden. Matthew Henry puts it this way. This is beautiful. "Though we may pray to God to prevent and remove an affliction, yet our chief errand, and that which we should most insist upon, must be that He will give us grace to bear it well. It should be more our care to get our troubles sanctified and our hearts satisfied under them than to get them taken away." Hear the difference? And that's what we see as Jesus goes on. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." It may surprise you a little bit to hear this contrast being made between Jesus' will and the will of God. And you say, "I thought Jesus was God." And that's true. What we see here is that He has clothed Himself so completely in our nature that He has a true human will, always distinct, but always in perfect harmony with His divine will. The one divine will of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this passage, I think, is where we really have the clearest window into that great mystery. That Christ, who in His human nature genuinely desired and pleaded to be spared, nevertheless desired also to obey, to submit, and to save. Let's not forget that. Because He loved His Father, and this is so important, because He loved you. Because He loved you. So as we keep going, we kind of return, though, to that contrast again between the strength of Christ in the midst of His apparent weakness and the great weakness of His disciples who thought that they were so strong. That's what we see next. What you see from Peter, James, and John in the rest of this passage is what we're calling a drowsy discipleship. A drowsy discipleship that feels so familiar to us as we think about the times when we have really wanted to be better Christians. We really have. We've wanted to watch and pray more persistently, more earnestly. And time again, like somebody driving down the road who knows, "The one thing I must not do is fall asleep." And life gets so mesmerizing, like the rumble of the highway. And the world sings its lullabies so softly. And the eyelids of your heart feel so heavy. Jesus comes back the first time from praying and He says, "Peter, could you all not watch with me for 1 hour? You who just said, 'I die for you. I'll never desert you.' I just asked you to watch for me, watch with me, to stay awake, to help me, to bear the burden of this night. And you fell asleep. You fell asleep. And how ashamed they must have been already. But then to do it 3 times. That burden of shame must have been so heavy for them, especially later when they saw the eventual outcome and what they did with this last chance to be with Jesus before His death. This first time, you can just imagine thinking, okay, Jesus, sorry. We'll stay awake. We can do it. We got this." And Jesus goes away the second time, prays the second time. And you can see that Jesus in His spiritual struggle is gaining strength. Because the second time, He doesn't ask for the cup to be removed again. He simply says, "If it cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." He's gaining strength and resolve. But his disciples, in their spiritual sleepiness, are only getting weaker here. They're asleep again. This time Jesus doesn't even wake them. That second time, then the third time, again, they must have felt so rotten. Hearing Jesus wake them up and say, the hour's at hand now. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. You've got to get up now. The betrayer's here. There's no more time. This is it. Now, I'm sure that the next few days were too full and too tumultuous for Peter and James and John to really internalize and kind of reflect on the lesson of this night right away. But I think we can be reasonably sure that later on, as they thought back and remembered this night, that the Lord Jesus' exhortation from verse 41 had to have really formed and just gotten down deep in their experience of the Christian life, where Jesus tells them here, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I'm going to meditate on that a little bit. We're going to be making a big mistake, though, if we read that exhortation and we think, I wonder what that might look like in the Christian life. You know, let's go off and speculate about what we think it might look like to watch and pray so that our weak flesh doesn't overcome our willing spirits. And I'll be able to answer that question. What does this really look like practically? The prime model is set right before us in the Lord Jesus himself at this very moment. The Lord Jesus, who in his moment of sorrow and intense inner agitation, dreading the cross that he saw ahead of him, the Lord Jesus, what he does in his passage is he watches and he prays. If you want to know what it looks like to watch and pray that you not enter into temptation, look at Jesus here, laboring prostrate on his face before his Father, presenting himself there in weakness, exposing his inward turmoil to God, asking for relief, but also submitting to whatever cross his Father might require him to bear. But we also must understand that the point of this passage is not only, well, so you need to be like Jesus and don't be like the disciples. That would not help us at all. It would just be another burden. That idea of be like Jesus, don't be like Peter, James, and John, that's only a fraction of the truth this passage gives to you. Because what Jesus is doing at this moment is not just an example for you. He's not just laying out a model for prayer. What you need to understand is that Christ's agony and his obedience here in the Garden of Gethsemane was something that he was doing on your behalf, because you could not. This is a crucial moment in his life of perfect obedience, the perfect obedience that you need and do not possess unless he gives you his. See, when you see here the weakness of these poor disciples lived out in all of the same kind of ugliness, and it is ugly, and all of the shame in your heart day by day, what you need to do is you need to take refuge, first and foremost. You need to take refuge in the agony and the victory of Christ in the garden, because he did watch and pray. He didn't enter into temptation. He did not stumble that night when everyone else around him did, as have all of his people ever since. This is not just about following Christ's example. It is about clinging in faith to Christ himself that God lays before you in this passage. See, it's only if you are living out of that gospel truth of what Christ did this night that you can ever hope to make any kind of progress in overcoming the weakness of your flesh now. So often, we live as though being a faithful Christian is mainly about saying more confidently and boldly than anybody else, "I will follow Jesus. I will do the right thing. And I won't fail when others do." Sunday school, the video today, you heard someone talking about the whole idea of motivational, "We can do it. Come on, let's go do it. We can do it." When the fact is that declaring your own competence is the exact opposite of confessing, as we heard earlier, that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. The Christian life begins with saying, as the old prayer puts it, there is no health in us. There just isn't. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. So if you want to overcome the weakness of your flesh, if you want to learn to watch and pray, and really to do that, really to do it instead of just saying it and resolving it over and over and over, I'm going to do better next time. That change is not going to start with you deciding that, okay, this time I can do it. It's not going to start with you claiming your own competence. I should be able to do this now. How hard can it really be? It's not going to start with you presenting before God and before one another, by the way, the pristine version of who you wish you were. It's going to start with you admitting your broken weakness and sinfulness to God and to each other, breaking down those artificial expectations that we place on one another to pretend to be more cleaned up and put together than we really are, so that then we're not actually able to help each other in our weakness because we've all kind of committed to not reveal those weaknesses because it's uncomfortable. Foundationally, where this all begins is with going to the throne of grace and saying, Lord, going to him first, saying, God, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak, just like you said. I agree with you about my weakness. I do not naturally want to submit my will to yours. My flesh rebels against the cross-shaped life that you've called me to leave. So forgive me, help me, so that your spirit, the spirit of Christ, my Savior, who drank that cup of wrath for me, might overcome my flesh, might keep me awake when the eyelids of my heart are getting heavy and the lullaby of the world is at its sweetest. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to overcome the weakness of our flesh. So we pray, keep me awake, O God, because I cannot keep my eyes open. I cannot keep my heart on the road of the Christian life apart from your supernatural grace promised to me because of the obedience and suffering of your Son. That's the gospel truth that God will use to keep you awake until you reach your destination in glory with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do not claim this morning that we are strong or that we can do it or that we can stay awake. This is a long and hard road that you have placed us on, and we are not strong enough for it. Lord, just like the disciples at the first sign of trouble, we are so quick to compromise, to run away, to give in to sin and temptation, the smallest pleasures, the most fleeting kinds of things can so easily distract our attention and derail us from the path of holiness. Lord, we do not claim to be strong. We take refuge in the strong tower of your deliverance, of the obedience and suffering of Christ for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would overcome the weakness of our flesh by the almighty, invincible power of your Holy Spirit at work within us because of what Christ has already done perfectly for us in the garden and on the cross. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.